You have an outline. You take that out. Revitalizing your vision for personal discipline and spiritual growth. Oh, my heaven. Should I watch my... Should I keep my eye on that? Joe, you're quite a good guitar player, brother. Well, it is a great joy for me to be here with you and to be with the church. I'm looking forward to Sunday morning. I've had a very, very long history with your church here, even though most of you probably have not seen me before. I have known of you. Many people have come to your church. We were just down here a little while before this church was started, and we were very excited to hear this new church being started out of Believer's Chapel. And in those days, Believer's Chapel was growing. I thought, what a great thing. Keep growing, start some more churches. And look at what God has done in these 30 years. This year, 30 years. Praise the Lord. You've had a good reputation as a Bible teaching church. And we have stolen things from you. We have. At Emmaus, you brought up some of your organizational charts and your policies, and we lifted them all, went through them very carefully. We have no shame for stealing from other churches. Shameless, Tom. If it's good, we'll steal it. If it's really good, we'll claim that we own it. We'll sue you if you try to take it. I've got a good lawyer, too, let me tell you. You ever see that little cartoon with the song, the singers saying, well, the Lord gave me this song. I want to share it with you. If you take the copyright, I'll sue your pants off. You look at your notes. Revitalizing your vision for personal discipline and spiritual growth. Theologians used to talk about the Holy Spirit as the silent member of the Trinity. Well, as you know, he's no longer silent. Everyone talks about the Holy Spirit. The poor Holy Spirit gets blamed for about everything today that people do. However, one aspect of the work of the Holy Spirit is very rarely spoken about, and it's the fruit of the Holy Spirit that is self-control and discipline. I taught for 7 years at CCU in Colorado, and probably half the student body was charismatic. We had students that could raise the dead, and they could heal all kinds of diseases, but they couldn't get their papers in on time, they couldn't show up to class, and they couldn't keep their hands off the opposite sex. I used to say, the Holy Spirit's more practical than that. He's a Holy Spirit, and he's not interested in you touching other women and the way you live and the way you promise to do things, and you don't do it. This is what he's interested in. He wants to produce in you self-control and order and dignity, integrity in your life. I once asked Bill McDonald, Mr. McDonald, can a man be a growing disciple of Jesus Christ without self-discipline? He didn't hesitate for a moment. He said, no. It's an essential part of Christian discipleship. I want to read you a quotation. It's right there in your notes. It's one of the greatest quotations I've ever seen in my life in this area. It comes from Martin Lloyd-Jones. He's so quotable from his book, a best-selling book that made him well-known, and that is Spiritual Depression. He wrote this book to help some people, and like most authors, found out that this was his most popular book. So often authors labor over a book, and no one ever reads it. And they put a little something out, and everyone's excited about it. Well, Spiritual Depression became a very well-known book of Martin Lloyd-Jones. Here's what he says. Please look at this. You might want to save this. Put this up on your mirror. Put it in your wallet. I defy you to read the life of any saint that has ever adorned the life of a church without seeing at once that the greatest characteristic in the life of that saint, and Lloyd-Jones was a great reader of biographies, the chief characteristic in the life of that saint was discipline and order. Invariably, it is the universal characteristic of all the outstanding men and women of God. Obviously, it is something thoroughly scriptural and absolutely essential. Well, is it thoroughly scriptural? Well, let's take a little survey of our Bibles. Let's turn our Bibles to, oh, you have it right in front of you, the notes. You can either open your scriptures, you might have a different translation, or you can just follow me in your notes. We'll start with Proverbs and self-discipline. I'm just going to pick two verses out of Proverbs, but it's certainly a very important theme in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 25, verse 28. A man without self-control is like... Now, here is what he is like. He is like a city broken into and left without walls. A city without walls in the ancient world was defenseless. It was open to all kinds of villainy. The wall was the place of protection to keep the enemy out. There were many enemies to the little cities. So this is a person without any self-restraint or any discipline. Bruce Waltke, in his great two-volume commentary on Proverbs, which many here have waited 25 years to get. I couldn't wait to get it. And it's a wonderful commentary, two-volume commentary on Proverbs. Listen to what Bruce Waltke says. This person's unchecked animal drives plunder him like an attacking enemy. He has no mastery over his lust, bad temper, evil inclinations of all sorts. Sin will overpower him. He's easy prey to any vice or any temptation. His motto is, if it feels good, it must be right. A man without self-discipline, without self-control, he's like a city without walls. William Barclay tells the interesting story of the tragic result of the undisciplined life of Samuel Taylor Coleridge, who was a multi-talented poet, critic, and theologian. Listen to what Barclay says about this man's wasted skills. Coleridge is the supreme tragedy of undiscipline. Never did so great a mind produce so little. He left Cambridge to join the army. He left the army because he could not rub down a horse. He returned to Oxford and left without a degree. He began a paper called The Watchman, which lived for 10 number and then died. It was said of him, he lost himself in visions of work to be done, but always remained to be undone. Coleridge had every poetic gift but the one, the gift of sustained and concentrated effort. It is... head and in his mind, he had all kinds of books, he said, himself complete, save for transcription. But the books never were composed outside of Coleridge's mind, because he would not face the discipline of sitting down to write them out. No one ever achieved any eminence, no one ever having reached it, ever maintained it, without self-discipline. Nancy Moyer is an expert in child development for gifted children, and she writes this. There is nothing more disappointing than to watch talented children squander their God-given assets. Very few gifted children, or even adults, and I've seen this with my own experience, reach their potential for one simple reason, a lack of self-control. In order to develop your gifts, abilities, and skills so they become true assets and resources, your pursuit of life and goals and discipline is required. Time magazine had a very interesting article a number of years ago. And the article looked at MBAs from Harvard and Yale, Princeton, top Ivy League schools. And they noticed that these people were very bright, and had all the education, didn't really achieve much. And so they did this study. Why did these intelligent people achieve so little? They found two important qualities to success. One was the ability to have good interpersonal relationships, and they did not. But the second was the self-discipline. And so they had the brains, they had all this talent, but it was not put to proper use. Now let's look at a second verse. Proverbs 16:32. Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And he's thinking of a mighty warrior, a hero, great military person. I want you to notice that first part, who is slow to anger. Men, listen to this carefully. Too many of our families and too many of our local churches, anger rules. I have seen many children destroyed by a dad's anger. Wives live oppressive lives because of husband's anger. And we are so quick to justify it. And one thing I get so fed up with in the church, I can hardly stand it at times, dealing with people's anger. They're so angry that they don't even need much to be angry over. Something you must control. You just cannot allow your little temper to hurt and drag people's lives down. Whoever is slow to anger, it's a great virtue to be slow to anger. God is slow to anger, and I'm so glad He's slow to anger. He's better than a mighty warrior soldier. And he who rules his spirit, that's the self-controlled person, than he who takes a city. In other words, again, a military leader, and he's in a battle and he takes the city. Well, if you have self-control, you win the greatest battle of all, the battle of the self. The strong and mighty person is the person who has learned self-control in life. This proverb considers self-control the highest kind of human power, the battle over self. And then to our New Testament, Galatians chapter 3, very well-known passage. J. Vernon McGee talks about the fruit of the Holy Spirit coming in 9 delicious flavors. Now, we know the first 3, don't we? The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. Everyone knows that. We do not emphasize the last in the list, which is self-control. Now, this is a marvelous truth, and I'm glad there are some young people here. This is something they need to learn early in life. The Holy Spirit wants to produce this marvelous fruit in your life. There's tremendous power in this fruit, in this virtue. Webster defines self-control as restraint exercised over one's own impulses, emotions, and desires. The particular word here for self-control is enkrateia, which has the idea of I and strength, self-strength, self-control, self-strength, self-restraint, self-mastery, willpower, we would call it. Richard defines this word this way, enkrateia, as to have power over oneself and thus to be able to hold oneself in. This is why we can pray about this, because we know God wants to develop this in us. And it's not just a gimmick or a trick, some new technique for self-improvement. In fact, isn't it interesting, among young people especially, self-discipline has been valued far less than self-expression and self-fulfillment. And then 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, for God has not given us the spirit of timidity, but of power, which people all love that one. Everyone wants power today. And of love, we all want love. But discipline. Holy Spirit's practical spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul loves the imagery of the athlete. Everyone who competes in the game exercises self-control, self-discipline in all things. You know that. You know quite a bit about sports. And if you were in sports, and that was good because you learned this very important virtue. You learned teamwork. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. And I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I buffet my body, and I make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. My youngest daughter is Annie, and she's 25. She lives in Albuquerque with her husband. And when she was young and in school, she's just a little skinny. She's still a little skinny thing. But she's real skinny and thin and has good strong legs. And so she was in a lot of races. And I remember one time seeing her in a race. And I stood at the sidelines to watch her. And she was running in this short race. And, well, she was way out ahead of everyone. And she started looking around. Where are those other people? And while she looked around, one of the girls went right by her. Zoom. Lost the race. So after the race, she said, Dad, what do you think happened? I said, honey, I stood there and I watched what happened. You looked around. You don't look around. You keep your eye on the goal and you go to that goal as quick as you can. The moment you looked around, you lost your speed. Paul says this, I run in such a way as not without aim. Paul had a target. Finish the fight, the good fight. He knew what he wanted to do. And he's not like a boxer. He has his arms up going. That boxer will lose the fight. Boxer knows where he where he's aiming. Here's a man with self-control, and he knows what he's doing. He's like a good athlete. He has aim, and he has self-control, and he has dedication, so that he himself will prove to be faithful right to the end and not disqualify himself. Isn't it a wonderful thing to meet a brother or sister in Christ who's 30, 40, 50, sometimes 60 years serving Christ strong? Do you know anything more encouraging than that? It's exciting to see a man in his 70s and 80s serving Christ strong. And then, Titus 1:8, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. Marvelous term for an elder. Hospitable, loving what is good, sensible man, I like sensible people, just, devout, and self-controlled. I was asked by a church to come visit. It was out in the plains of Colorado, rancher country. And I got to the pastor's home, and he invited me in, and I went into the home, and it was almost an immediate shock as you went into the home, because it looked like someone had thrown several hand grenades into the house. Now, normally you have dressers, and you open them, and you put your clothes in, but these people threw their clothes on the floor and walked on their clothes, and then there were just piles of clothes on top of the dresser, and the kitchen, which was just immediately as you walked in facing you, I couldn't imagine how they did this, but they piled all the pots and pans and dishes, and nothing was washed. There's hardly a place to even put anything, just all piled up and junk. And we wanted to sit down and talk for a moment. We had to just clear newspapers, old newspapers off, and we got a little place to sit, and we sat down. And the pastor said, "You know, we're having some problems here in the church." I said, "I wonder why." Now you might think, well, he's out there with ranchers. Well, do you know anything about ranchers? One of our elders is a rancher. They're orderly people. They wouldn't make it in the business if they're not orderly, disciplined people. And I know from being in ranchers' houses that they don't look that way. And I guarantee you that man was not above reproach in his self-discipline before those ranchers. I can guarantee you that. And the problems in the church were all management and organizational and squandering of talent. An elder must be self-controlled. Well, how much self-control? Well, it's sort of a relative thing. Well, he must be above reproach in his self-control. Doesn't mean they have to have iron will. Very few people do. But you can't be reproachful. That man was reproachful. He was just completely discombobulated. And consequently, leading the Lord's people, he brought in that discombobulation and that confusion. Always late, always procrastinating, always behind the eight ball. It's hard for men who are successful in business and are not allowed to live that way in the business world to come into the church, and they see the church run that way. Now our last verse, 1 Timothy 4:7. We'll come back to this verse later. It's a great verse. Translations differ slightly here, but it's the same idea. Discipline yourself for godliness. You could put, train yourself for godliness. You could translate this, exercise yourself to godliness. Again, another athletic image. Paul liked these. He's thinking here of an athlete, and he's thinking here of personal commitment and concentration and self-discipline and hard work and pain and sacrifice and a program for training. In other words, it's not just willy-nilly. It's not just something that just sort of happens. The Holy Spirit doesn't just put a hole in the side of your head and go. If you want to learn the Bible, you're going to have to say no to a lot of things. You're going to have to burn the midnight oil. You're going to make self-sacrifice if you want to get to know the Bible. I've already done this with the men, but those who weren't here, this is a big book. That's our book. We got to master it. People of the book. Somewhere you are going to have to sit down and spend the time, years of time actually, it's a lifetime. Even if you're not the main teacher in the church, you are to know this book, to lead your family, to lead whatever God gives you to do. Train yourself in godliness. Discipline yourself in godliness. It's a wonderful verse. The simple fact is this, there's no deep, long-lasting spiritual growth without self-discipline. In prayer, in Bible reading, in the study of the Scriptures, and in responsible Christian service. I would go so far to say that our personal character is shaped and defined by a lack of self-discipline or the power of self-control in your life. Many of our problems and many of our failures are due to a lack of self-control. D.G. Guile wrote this, "Perverted values, wasted time, dull thinking, flabby bodies, distorted emotions provide ample evidence of an undisciplined life. And our society is filled with self-indulgence. It's all around us." Now, how do we develop this virtue, this great virtue, through the power of the Holy Spirit? Well, let me give you 3 points, and the third one we'll emphasize. First, start by making a conscious effort to be a self-disciplined person. Each person, writes R.H. Kelly, chooses to be controlled or uncontrolled in thinking and living. But the first step is a personal decision to be disciplined. Think of 1 Peter 1:13. Gird up the loins of your mind. With Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote these words, "We should be examining ourselves and disciplining ourselves all the time." Now, the wonderful thing about discipline, it can be learned. Maybe you were brought up in a family where dad and mom weren't around much. That was my family. My mother was an alcoholic, and my father was constantly gone, working. He worked very hard, but he wasn't there. And so basically, in my early teens, I pretty much did what I wanted. If I didn't want to go to school, I just didn't go. No one said a word. I developed, in those years, a very undisciplined life. And the Lord did some things to start awakening me to my problem. And He used some people in my life, as He often does, to realize I must get control of this bad habits that I had started to develop in these years without parents teaching me the importance of following through with things. Now, my father had other good virtues he taught us, but he never dealt with this area of our life. And so it had to be learned later. So it can be learned. The Spirit of God can work this in you. He wants to work this in you. Some of us are not even aware of the problem. I've seen people and talked to people who have real talent. We had a young man in our local assembly who was really a gifted evangelist. I was very, very touched by his ability to evangelize and in his lovely spirit to evangelize. Youth for Christ gave us a call one day and said, "You know, we would like to hire this man at Youth for Christ. He's just such an exceptional evangelist, young man. He relates to young people so well, and he's led so many to Christ. Oh, we would like, you know, to ask you about his character and about his abilities." I said, "Well, he does have ability, but I can't advise you to hire him." I said, "Well, why?" I said, "Well, he probably won't show up. He's very undisciplined. He's not followed through with anything we've given him to do. Many times he just puts off. He starts things, he doesn't finish." And I said, "Until he deals with this problem, he really is not hireable." Well, it took a number of years, and our Lord in His grace sent him into the military. And that was the start of a life of self-control. One of our missionaries today, Dan Pasquale in Italy, I knew him actually in New Jersey as a young person. He was raised in Hoboken, New Jersey. And in late teen years, he was a professing Christian from a Christian home, but living a very sinful life, running around with very bad fellows in the neighborhood, and the kind of guys that come home 3 and 4 in the morning and can't hold jobs and sleep in, and mom's got to drag you out of bed in the morning, and smoking pot and just carousing, looking for girls. It was just a wasted life, wasted, totally undisciplined. And then he got a letter from Uncle Sam. The height of the Vietnam War, they were going to draft him. He called me and he said, "Alex, I'm just getting drafted. I know this is the Lord. It's either going to make me or break me because I can't get out of this rut I'm in." The Army made him. And today he's a missionary. He's been a missionary for 35 years in Spain. And his son's going back now as a missionary in about 2 months. Lovely children. And he's been one of our missionaries, a wonderful brother, Dan and Paolo Pasquale in Italy. God used the military to straighten up a disorderly, discombobulated, uncontrolled life. Thank the Lord for that. The Lord uses the local church to do that. All right, number 3, take definite practical steps to learn self-discipline. 1 Corinthians 9 says we should view ourselves as spiritual athletes. And spiritual training of our body and our mind, or time, or sleeping, or sexual desires, or finances, or eating. Again, R.G. Kelly writes this, the key to maintaining a disciplined life is perseverance. Stay at it. It can be learned. Good habits. Self-discipline can become a lifestyle. Now, I want to be painfully practical because it's more important that I give you some things to do, particularly for those of you who are young. And I think many people, just for whatever reason, maybe biological or training, nurturing, that just do not have a sense of self-discipline. So here's some things you can start doing. This is a make-or-break issue in life. It's a very frustrating thing in the church. I'll talk about this in a moment. And you'll see how this will lead into our next two talks about the kind of men we should be in the church. Number one, start small. Start small. Now, some people find discipline overwhelming. I've had many people say to me throughout life, say, I'm just not a disciplined person. All right. Start small. Start with your room. Start with your desk. Start with your car. I have a good friend, and I got into his car one day, and I'm sure there was a foot of boxes. McDonald boxes, and Wendy's boxes, and Pizza Hut boxes, and cans of soda piled up on the floor of his car, and I just climbed up and just sort of crushed them down with my feet and got in. Start with your car. Clean it out. Don't let it get that way. Bad testimony to yourself. If you're young and you're single and you don't have a wife to hound you about this, clean up your room every day. Hang up things. My wife taught me this. Every day we make the bed the first thing in the morning. Now, I can't figure out why it's important to make a bed. And sometimes when she's gone, I just rebel. And I don't make my bed. I just feel good about it. My wife saw me. She knows I don't do it. But when I got married, she said, we make the bed first thing in the morning. Straighten up the room. So I do it. I just obey and do what she says. It's good. It's a good thing. But I keep my desk cleared off. Keep order to it. That's where I work. So I live there. You know, the people who climb Mount Everest, in fact, we had a young man in our assembly. He climbed the highest mountain in South America, and then real soon they're going to climb Mount Everest. He asked me if I'd like to join the party. I said, no, I'll watch on TV. Now, they didn't start climbing Mount Everest. They started with running flat ground. Then they did some hills, and then they did other mountains and went to different places, and they worked their way up. And I don't even think you can climb Mount Everest until you have passed certain training or you've done certain things. You know, so many people have died there. Well, the same thing with this area of your life. Start small. Start in areas that you can master. Achievable goals. Life is that way. It's a building block. Just keep building. Line by line, precept by precept. So we ask the Lord where to start. For me, it was my room. I'm the kind of guy who's in a hurry all the time, just throw everything down. It only takes a second to hang something up. But it brings order to your life. All right, number two, be on time. Now, this may not sound very spiritual, but it is important. Can you imagine Jesus being late for the Sermon on the Mountain? Think of Mark chapter 1, I think it's verse 35, where it says, he got up a great while before dawn to pray. Now, remember, they were fishermen. He beat them out of bed. And if you look at the context, they had a very busy day the day before. Yet a great while before dawn, he got up to pray, and he had to meet with his father. And after he met with his father and he was praying, they couldn't find him at first, you know. And then they finally found him and gave him a sort of a mild rebuke, because by that time in the morning, the people had come and they said, Lord, the people are here. He said, no, we're not going back. We're going on. How did he find that out? In prayer. We're going through Luke. You went through Luke a couple years ago. And you learned, as we're learning, Jesus is a man of prayer. We see that in Luke. Isn't it interesting? All these key moments in Luke. We just finished the transfiguration. While he was praying, he was transfigured. And just before that, just verses before that, he asked, who do you say that I am? And the text tells us he was praying before he asked him that question. There was sacrifice in his time for prayer. Jesus was a real man. He was tired. Fell asleep in the boat, chapter 6, right? He wasn't fake sleeping. He was really sleeping. He had one eye open watching them. He was asleep because he was a man. He had to get out of bed too in the morning and pray. And he was busy, busier than any of us. There's nothing worse than having people just pull on you and go after you all day long. That's the busiest thing there is. And the crowds were just, you know, they're trying to touch him. You crowd him and press on him. That's exhausting. My one son-in-law is the head of the high school group. And he'll often complain to us elders. He's got a team of other leaders with him. He has a regular job. It's a very hard job, by the way. Long hours. He has to make it to the youth group. The thing that just drives him to madness is that he makes all these sacrifices to be there, and his helpers come 20 minutes late, half hour late, leave him with all these kids. Or worse, they have activities and they don't show up. They're supposed to be there to help. They don't have enough help with all these kids. It's really dangerous. And you realize how irresponsible people are. They don't keep their word or their promise. You can't trust them. You can't rely on them. I think of Sunday morning. I think of our musicians, and they come a whole hour early, and they're all prepared to begin worship, and they've done all this work. People walk in 20 minutes late, 15 minutes late. Now, that's okay if your car breaks down, or maybe you get caught in a tornado or something like that. Earthquake, that's okay. But Sunday after Sunday, come on, you can't do that at work. Just a lack of regard for one another. I think it's a good place to start, be on time. Determine, we'll get the family ready and we will be there. And we don't even need to be on time. You can be early. It won't kill you. Just plan for it. It's a discipline. It's a bad habit to other people that they've just allowed to go on and on. But it always hurts other people. You think of the Awana night. Got all these people prepared and everything's ready and families coming in. We actually have families in our church. They come in 40 minutes late. I don't know why they even come. And they feel good or something. I don't know. 40 minutes late. What is it teaching the children? Okay, number three. Here's a good one. Do the hardest job first. Someone defined discipline as doing what you have to do when you don't want to do it. Don't be a procrastinator. Did you know there is Procrastination Day? Were you aware of that? There is. Let me read this to you. New York. Once again, World Procrastination Day has come and arrived, bringing joy and... What's that? It was Friday? Well, no big deal. We'll do it next year. On this day, we plan to honor procrastinators everywhere, said Les Wass, president of the Procrastinator Club of America. How? By doing nothing. In keeping with the procrastinator's lifestyle, the putting off crowd had nothing to do with creating the holiday honoring inertia. In our own quiet, determined way, we consistently put off actions that would otherwise strain the world's already overtaxed energy resources. Procrastinators. You see it in school, you see it in business, you see it at work, you see it in the church. Just put off. I think in many cases it can be sin. You're supposed to do something and you don't do it because you just don't want to do it. Discipline is doing what you have to do when you don't want to do it. Now, I have found in my own life, whatever it is I don't want to do, do it first. On Monday morning, I always work on my sermon. Now, you might think, boy, the sermon, that must be so much fun just to sit down and read the Bible and read, oh, that was so much fun. Yeah, for maybe 10, 20 minutes. 5, 6, 7, 8, 10, 12, 15 hours. It's hard work. It's tiring. Sitting is tiring. It is tiring. Trying to figure out how to take this massive material and put it in some kind of understandable outline, and sometimes it just won't fit. You want to give up. And where do you find illustrations? And how am I going to apply this stuff? It's so theoretical at times. And it takes a lot of work. It's very easy to push your sermon off. One of my dear friends was in a church in the mountains, and they had to fire the pastor because they caught him time and time again preparing a sermon Sunday morning and in between the services. When they confronted him about it, he said, "Well, I have to spend time with my family." One time my friend said to me, "No, we actually didn't hire you to take care of your family. We hired you to get some sermons done." It's easy to procrastinate on things we don't like. So I always do my sermon first thing, Monday morning, work hard on it all day, get the lion's share, the hardest part. And I struggle with that just like you would struggle with it. I talked to Bob the other night. He said the same. It's hard work. And you know, week after week after week, you get tired. Somebody goes, "Oh, I gotta go through all those commentaries again. I gotta try to figure out reducing all that stuff down to about 40, 45 minutes and make it interesting." It's not like teaching in a class or a little Bible study. I could prepare in an hour or two and get it all ready. But Sunday morning is hard, hard work to make it interesting and alive and dynamic. So different kinds of people, from young to old, saved and unsaved, will be interested in it. It's a totally different thing. I sometimes teach on Sunday night in class. That's very simple, very easy for me to do. But Sunday morning is hard. So I do it the first thing, I get right at it after the week, and then I feel better, and then my mind works with it all week. Right up to the last minute. Although my outline has to be in at a certain time for the secretaries and the PowerPoint has to be in, my mind's playing with it all week, so it works better that way. So if you've got a paper due for school, you've got a big paper, do not procrastinate. Start right away on it. You've got a project at work, start right away at it. What's the thing you don't want to do? Do it first. And it's interesting, once you start, you'll do it. And the same thing in your responsibilities at church. Don't push your Sunday school teaching off. You know, I talk about the sermon for Sunday morning. It's just as wrong for the Sunday school teacher on the way to church Sunday morning to be in the car driving with one hand looking at the notes. We know they do that. Or during the Lord's Supper, be peeking down and looking at their Sunday school lesson. Huh, that's a good lesson. Man, I would have liked to have even studied that this week. That's wrong. It's not fair to your kids. So here's Monday night. I try to tell my son-in-laws this. I ask them, "How many nights are you home a week?" They have classes to teach. Monday night's a great night. Don't go out Monday night. Don't book anything Monday night. Work on your lesson on Monday night. Then all week you'll be thinking about it. Do the hardest jobs first. Don't frustrate people. Number four, organize your life. Organize your life. Have any of you ever seen on the Discovery Channel the building of modern ships? Have you ever seen this? Like they build ocean liners and aircraft carriers. It shows you man's made in the image of God. Our God's an orderly God. He's a creative God. Think of the universe he's created. Think of the beauty of this earth. Think of all the kinds of trees and plants and animals. In the millions. All works. The sun comes up at the same time and goes down at the same time. Earth spins on its axis, and the way our bodies work so marvelously, when you think of all the parts interreacting, it's just a miracle. The whole thing works. It's an orderly, creative God. And then you see his creatures building ships and highways with levels of highways and automobiles and planes and spaceships. It's the creative power of God coming through his creation. Now, to build these great ships or to build a Discovery or any of these things takes a tremendous amount of organization, doesn't it? But all these people to work properly. Well, God made us this way. And so, in the development of our own personal spiritual lives, there needs to be order and organization and management of the talents God has given to us, the money he has given to us, the responsibilities and the people he's put under us. Yes, so often I see Christians or I see just people at all in general just so disorderly. Here I read in the newspaper here, organization can improve your memory. The more organized we are and the more we rely on lists, the more we can wipe out the effects of aging and memory loss. I thought that was very interesting. And then another article in the paper right after the new year, get organized for the new year. Workers lose more than 15 minutes a day or almost 2 hours a week looking for lost papers, sorting through unkept files, and otherwise navigating these messy desks. And then they talk about busy professionals acknowledge their disorganization is extremely costly to the organization. That's why people love a well-organized person. You know what they say, you've got something to do, give it to a busy person. We have a brother in our assembly, Brother Herb Banks. I'll speak to him several times during this weekend. And he's 85 today. He's retired a number of years. And up to just about a year ago when his health started to fail badly. He's very active in the assembly in his latter years. But Herb Banks is a man that if you ask him to do something, the moment you ask him to do it, you walk away, you will never need to worry about it. Reaches into his pocket. Out comes his pen, his little list, and down it goes. I've watched him do this for almost 40 years. Or we'll go out to lunch every 2 weeks, and we'll sit to lunch, and he's retired, but we'll have lunch, and just about towards the end of lunch, I know it's coming, I've seen it now for almost 40 years, out comes his list. Now, Alex, did you know that so-and-so hasn't been here for a number of weeks? After many years as an elder, he has that what I call the shepherd's eye. I wonder what's with them, and did you know so-and-so? They're not getting better. I think there's something they're not telling us there. And did you notice that these people are not following through with their responsibility on the building? These things, they said they would have those lights repaired. It's been now 3 weeks and they haven't been repaired. And so I've learned just to get my list out. Say, Herb, I'm going to check on this. I'm going to check on that. So now, after you retired from eldership, he said, I'm going to help you, Alex. Anything you need done, you just tell me. Need visits to the hospital. The other day, as far as leaving town, he says, now, I'll remind you, anytime you need me to drive you someplace, I'll drive you, because we went all the way downtown to visit a man, and Herb was sick, so he couldn't go. He says, but no, I'll drive you. You study in the car, because it's a good half hour down to the middle of town to go to the hospital. He says, I'll drive you. And so now that he's retired, I come with my list, and I say, Herb, could you catch this, and you could catch that. I know one thing, I'll never, never have to worry. Now, other brothers, you give them an assignment. God, please help them. I don't know. You know, it's an important assignment. His brother's dying, and we need to get to the family and visit them. And I heard a story told to me by a brother. I have no reason to believe it's not true. But a sister called and said, I have a serious emergency. My son is on the verge of death. He's been in an accident. And the elder was on the phone. He said, I'll get right back to you. 2 weeks later, he remembered. He remembered. Yes, he didn't get back to her. They never came back to the church. It's a wrong thing. People give you prayer requests. How about that? They give you a prayer request? Say, oh yes, I'll pray for that. You forgot it, went in the year and out the other year. I try to practice. As soon as a person gives me a prayer request, reach in, write it down. I even tell people, if I don't write your prayer request down, I'll forget. I'm not losing my hair, I'm losing my mind. I'm forgetting things. And so sometimes people give me a prayer request at the front door at the chapel and say, would you pray for this thing? And then they'll stand there for a minute. Well, write it down. You say, you have to write it down. Thank you for reminding me. I'll write it down. Let me give you a couple ideas for organizing your life. Thing that has helped me very much is in the morning, after I have my devotions, I get my calendar out and I look the whole day over. You don't need more than 5 minutes, 10 minutes the most. You look the day over. And you make decisions right there in the morning. I cannot take any lunch appointments today. I see that I need to be home tonight. I'm out too many nights this week. And right there in the morning, I can see I can take lunch appointments. I can't take lunch appointments. And so when I get calls and someone calls, I know immediately. Yes, I can go to lunch with you today. No, I cannot go to lunch with you today. No, I cannot go out tonight. We'll have to get one of the other elders to do that or one of the deacons to do that. I just can't do that tonight. So start out with 5 or 10 minutes right after you do whatever you do first in the morning. Maybe you do it while you're eating breakfast, or I like to go to my study and look at my desk. And I have a wall calendar, then my pocket calendar, and I look the day over, and I make the decisions early in the day. Now, emergencies always come up, so you just plan for that. But you know already about your day. And then on Monday, my wife and I usually, most of the time, we have lunch together on Monday. And on Monday, we do the same thing as a couple. We look the week over, the month over. I look at her calendar, she looks at my calendar. And we have to say no to things. We have to say yes to other things. There's a great quotation I wanted to use the other night when I was with you. If I can find it here. So yes, about the importance of saying no to certain things so we can say yes to others. As a well-organized person, it's not here, so we'll find it eventually. It will pop up somewhere. I've seen it happen before. By saying no to certain things, we have to say yes to the important things. So, at the beginning of the week, my wife and I, we look over the calendar, we look over the month, sometimes we look a couple months in the future, because we find if we don't do that, there's no time we can even get to do something if we want to go skiing or just do something as a couple. Our calendar will just get jammed with work, and then after a while, go, there's no time to even just do anything for us or with the kids or anything. So here it is. Here's that quote. I told you it would appear out of nowhere. If you just wait long enough, plus time plus chance produces something. Your capacity to say no determines your capacity to say yes to greater things. Have to say no. It's a hypermanic society. That's why I've been carrying this book with me. The Overload Syndrome by Richard Swenson. I like this book because he gives you, like I'm giving you now, a lot of practical ideas of how to deal with the hypermanic world we live in. This is not a healthy world for the Christian life. We need to have some kind of procedure in which we are going to control. We can't stop it, but to control the over-busyness and over-commitment. So once a week, at the beginning of every morning, I try to look at my day. Once a week, my wife and I sit down together with our calendars, look the week over, try to be sane about life, try to make sure we do have time for what the Lord has given us, but time also to see our children, our grandchildren, and be with some friends who complain that we never have time for them. And then I like to, Sunday night, every Sunday night, make sure my desk is completely clear, so that Monday morning when I walk into work, I'm ready to go to work. It's like a mental thing. You clear Sunday night. Clear your desk off. Clear off your work. Get yourself organized. Start the week, right, with what is most important. What do you need to do, whether it's at work, whether it's your church work or your family work? You're ready to go. You feel organized. Now, there are many, many organizational ideas. Have a book. Now, I do find this to be true. When I was younger, you could tell me things and I would remember. But I cannot believe what's happening to my... I'm losing billions of brain cells. I'm just getting to the point where I actually can see it now. It's not just a theory anymore. So I just have to write everything down. If I write it down, and I even keep paper and pencil by my bed, there's nothing that will wake me up worse than I get up and go, oh, I've got to do that. Or I just had this great thought. I just write it down, and then I go back to bed. Only take one sleeping pill rather than five. Little things that you can do. Our God's an organized God. He wants us to live orderly lives. And there's much you can accomplish for Christ. You look at really good missionaries. Successful missionaries. One brother here was just telling me about... It was... brother, we were talking about the Congo. I think one of the great missionaries of the Congo was Bill Deans. He was a great missionary. I think 85 churches, he built 85 churches. Nyankunde was their headquarters. In Nyankunde, they built the largest printing press in the Congo, and they had the largest hospital. Mobutu, the president in those days, would only go to that hospital. Well, if you knew Bill Deans, Bill Deans was related to people in our church, so every couple of years he'd come by our church. And I would take him out to lunch. We'd have 3-4 hour lunches. They were incredible, fascinating lunches. Asking him about his life. And I always asked him, well, what do you do? And just try to glean some principles. A book on his life, Bill Deans' life. Amazing man. What he did in 47 years in Africa. Some of the first missionaries that reached the pygmy people and learned the language. You speak 5 languages. These are busy people. Raised good kids. Wonderful wife. He was a very organized man, very efficient man. Even when you were with him here in the United States, always had a book with him, always had his work with him. Be on the phone. He could be right around the world dealing with issues and problems, shipping stuff to Africa all the time, shipping stuff. He'd be shipping huge printing presses from Germany to Africa. Just amazing man. You watch a man like this. Say, now, Bill, how do you do all this? Get some clues. I remember once early in my seminary career, I was getting backlogged and frustrated, and I asked Dr. Vernon Grounds, who's a wonderful man, Mr. Chapman type of man, and I said, Mr. Grounds, could I come and visit you someday, take you to lunch, and ask you about how you order your life and some secrets you have found? He said, sure, I'd be glad to do that. So he said, come to my office. And I went to his office, and he showed me little things that he does, because he's a very busy man, the president of the seminary, flies out every single weekend to speak, wrote books. He was probably one of the biggest writers in his magazines years ago. That's how I first heard of Vernon Grounds. I read his apologetics in his magazine. How do you accomplish so much? Well, he showed me. He said, well, over here is my pile, and this pile has to be done today. I cannot leave the office without this work done. I cannot do it. Now, I want to tell you, this is a man that writes thousands of people a year Christmas cards. Birthday cards. I remember Howie Hendricks once saying, Vernon Grounds sends me a birthday card. I mean, he's really good at these details. With when he meets you, you'll be his friend, and he'll get your birthday, and he'll send you something. He just give books to people. This is amazing. So he said, now this is my pile here. I do not leave the office till that pile's done. Okay, now this is my second pile. My second pile has to be by Friday. That has to be done. I don't leave because I fly every Friday. He flies out of town. He's 92 today. So that's not, now, this is that third pile. You see that third pile? That's my whenever I get to it pile. And when you get in that pile, I warn you, if people want me to write an article, I'm going to tell you, you're going to be in that pile. And I will give you no date. When I get to it, I'll get to it. It might be a year. It might be 6 months. It might be 2 years. I will get to it because I do get through it all. But I just will not promise you. That was just one little thing that he did that helped. So God wants you to live an organized life. And it's not just that you're an organization machine, it's so you can be effective for Christ. And you can have some relaxing time. The disciplined man's the happy man. The undisciplined man's always behind the eight ball. He's unhappy. Number five, accept for correction. Don't avoid criticism. Your parents, your boss, your friends, the military, your elders, God will use them to correct you. Accept correction. When you're told you didn't show up, you let the whole group down, you didn't follow through, your sermon shows you didn't do any work, your Sunday school class was bored stiffless, accept that from Christ as His instrument of your personal sanctification. We run from correction. We don't like it. Get mad at people if they correct us, but they're doing you the best favor. The people who are cowards and won't tell you the truth are your enemies. And your mom and dad tells you, son, you need to get that done. You say, that's the Lord using them to build into me an ordered life. Effective life of Christ. Don't blame shift and don't avoid. At work, God will use your boss at work. He will. I mean, so many guys that just don't seem to get it, and their boss is trying to tell them and they're not listening. They're blaming the boss. God will use your boss. He'll use your spouse. Oh, that really hurts. Spouse says, honey, you just frustrate me constantly. I've asked you to take the trash out in 3 weeks. The trash man's gone by and there's no trash. I'm going to get to it, honey. Leave me alone. Pick me. Just leave me alone. Why don't you just listen to her? Humble yourself. I talked to one of the young brothers here tonight, just married. I said, you had your first fight? He said, yeah. I said, did you humble yourself? Did you listen? Accept corrections the way God will change you. Number six, practice self-denial. Learn to say no to your feelings. Often young people say, I can't get up in the morning. I always say to them, go to bed at night. You can't get up because you don't go to bed at night. You sit up to 1 o'clock or 12 o'clock watching the television or just yakking your head off, and then of course you can't get up. You need to sleep. Takes discipline to go to bed. I know, at night I don't want to go to bed many nights. I like to just sit up and read or watch the news, and I need to just say, no, it's time to go to bed. God wants you to sleep, by the way. He built sleep into the system. Don't try to run from that. Practice self-denial in your finances. We have a very serious problem in our church. We're trying to address it right now with a series of videos, but we see wonderful families. These are good people, lovely children they have. You would look at them and say, oh, we'd love to have those people in our assembly, and they're bankrupt. They're basically going to have to declare bankruptcy. Our elders have been trying to deal with a number of them, and so we decided this is the year that the vision that we have for our church this year is everyone living outside of debt. Not the debt of your mortgage, but outside of credit card debt. So we're using the films by Dave Ramsey, the University of Financial Peace, but we're making an all-church project. We're offering it in homes, we're offering it at the chapel building, we're offering babysitting. We want our assembly to live responsibly as Christian people, to use the finances God has given in a responsible way. But the world says, spend, spend, spend. You can't spend enough. Listen to this statistic. The Japanese save 18.5% of their income. The Japanese, they're amazing people anyway. I'm going to read that to you again because I know you didn't hear it the first time. The Japanese spend 18.5% of their income. Great for the economy. The Americans, in a list of countries, we're at the bottom. The Americans save minus 2.2%. We bought into a real false lie of the credit card. And I know, listen, my brothers, I'm not pointing any fingers at you. Look, there's three coming back at me. I know the danger of this piece of plastic. It's so easy. Throw it down. Hey, you know, I want to get that new rifle. I heard about your last men's retreat. I'm glad I didn't come there. Rifles, machine guns. Sound like the Aryan race meeting together. And I know you would probably try to put an apple on my head and shoot it off. No, I know that trick. I'm not going to fall for it. I know how easy to take this plastic and have lunch and have dinner and buy that coat I need or skis I want or that book I want. I know how easy it is. And all of a sudden you're in trouble. You say, well, everybody else lives this way. It's not that much trouble. It all gets paid off in the end somehow. Dave Ramsey says, why don't you start putting cash down? Put cash down. It means something then. When you see the money actually go out, whoa, that's a lot of money. Start doing it. What we've done is go to a cash system in which I get allowance each week, $50 allowance, and I use that for anything I want to use. So if I want to go out to have lunch, I can use that, and I'll tell you, it makes you think twice. Boy, where did that go so fast? But that plastic, it's dangerous. Never in human history can you get money just like that. Well, practice self-denial in this, and that's what you have to do. Say no to that third piece of pie a la mode. Just eat two pieces, that's all. Just say no to the third piece. Or sleep. God wants you. God's not trying to kill you. Did you know that? He's not trying to wear you out, run you into the ground. He's not. We do that to ourselves. So blame yourself. Don't blame God. Great article, I think it's last week in Time magazine on the brain. They got a whole big article there on burnout. And the scientists have now proved what it is. They actually know what it is. You need to sleep. You do need to sleep. God built that. He gives us saints rest. So don't try to cheat what God has made, and what He's asked you to do. You need rest, and you need relaxation. You need fellowship with people. You need a balanced life. God wants a balanced life. That's more honoring to Him than you're running frantically, like the guy who jumped on his horse and rode in every direction. Number 7. Welcome responsibility. Particularly you who are young. You hear of something needed in the church, don't just put your head down. Don't say, oh Lord, don't let them see me. Please, please, Lord, don't let them see me. I can't do another thing. Well, maybe you can. Maybe you need to say no. But when there's need for a Sunday school teacher, some of you men say, now I'm going to pray about this. They might need some more male Sunday school teachers down there with those little kids. Why does the women always do this? When you hear of a need in the church, you pray about that need. And some of you here can welcome more responsibility. Some of you can volunteer. Some of you shouldn't because you're doing too much, but not all of you are doing too much. Ask God what you should be doing. It's an amazing thing. You can do more. Not in the bad, unhealthy sense, but in the good sense. It's amazing what you can do if you're ordered in your life. Number 8, hold yourself accountable to someone else. If you have a problem in this area, or you don't have a problem in this area, you want to improve what you have. We can all improve. Have another brother you hold yourself accountable with, a good friend. And maybe when you meet for lunch, you talk about these things and share ideas of what you've done, where you failed. Make it a matter of conversation, a matter of prayer. This is something you can pray about because it's scriptural. The Holy Spirit wants to produce this, so you can pray. And Luke 18:1 says, what does Luke 18:1 say? Pray without ceasing. Men ought always to pray and not to lose heart, not to faint. I knew it would come to me. I knew it would come to me eventually. Might take a while. The circus just needed to connect. Number nine. Take care of your body. It's the only one you have. We know today, unlike we knew years ago, of the wonderful interconnections of the body. I remember Hudson Taylor saying, it takes physical strength to pray. It takes physical strength to pray. He's a man who knew. One of the greatest missionaries of all modern history. Man on the level of Paul, in my estimation. I've read many biographies on this man. Well, if you ever really tired, try to pray when you're tired. Just really, you can't, well, you can't, right? Just go, now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord, good night, Lord. You know, sometimes when you get to bed at night, that's what you need to say. Good night, Lord, and thank you for sleep. Good night, and go to sleep. You need to do that. It takes strength to pray. It does. Did you ever hear the old saints say, I'm just so weary I can hardly pray? That's true. Thomas Puritan, professor at the University of Illinois Physical Fitness Laboratory, writes this. The average American young man has a middle-aged body. He can't run the length of a city block. He can't climb a flight of stairs without getting breathless. In his 20s, he has the capacity of a man is expected to have in his 40s. Some of us are just physically weak, and we live in a sedentary world. That will affect you spiritually. That will affect your disciplines. It will affect your workload. You live in a body. It's a marvelous body. David said, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. I agree, but we know better today than David. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. He didn't know about the DNA. He didn't know about the hormones and all the chemicals in our bodies intersecting one another and igniting one another. Just before I came here, I was just waiting for Steve to come home, and I was reading this. It's almost a whole issue on the human brain, new things they found. I was reading this, just going, what a God we have. I mean, the body is, there's nothing like the human body. Hours before you wake, there are hormones being released that are actually preparing you to get ready so your body isn't shocked with too much adrenaline. What kind of machine is this? And we don't even know how the whole brain works. The brain is a universe. We're just finding out a little 3-pound organ between your ears. You don't even use 10% of it. Marvelous that we're finding about the human body. Well, I say take that information and use it for the health of your body and the strength of your body. If you're going to live, at least live in it in a way that's acceptable. You know, you might live to be 80, but the last 10, 15 years are worthless as far as strength and health. Self-discipline comes in there. Now, it's amazing. This is a good example how we're all different. Some people love exercise and they love sports. And there's no discipline involved. Others of us, and I'm in this category, I could care less about sports, and I've no interest in it, and I have no interest in going lifting weights or running or anything. I have no interest in that. I just force myself to do it because I know it's the best thing for me. I need strength. And I know God didn't make me to sit all day long. God didn't make me. Look at your body. It wasn't made for that. It was made to be up on your feet. Muscles have to be strengthened. So learn from that. Number 10, seek to be disciplined in every area of your life. Kelly writes, self-discipline is essential to success in every area of life. It's Some of us are strong in certain areas. We can sit down with a book for hours and we have to discipline ourselves to stop. Others of us can hardly open up a book. We have to discipline ourselves to read the Bible. It's very hard to read the Bible. I've had many men tell me that. I'm not a reader. The Bible is a very hard book. Parts of it I can hardly comprehend. Just trip all over it. Trip over all those big names. We're all different, and we have different areas of weakness and strength. So God wants us to be balanced in all of life. Our God's a balanced God. The Bible's a balanced book, by the way. We're imbalanced creatures. We're always running off one end of the ship or the other, but not the Bible. Whatever doctrine you find in the Bible, you will find the counterbalance to that doctrine. You will. Just look. The Bible's always balancing itself. The Bible says the man is to head the wife and lead the home. The Bible also says the wife is to be a helpmate, not a wet dish rag to her husband. The Bible also says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that the man is not independent without the, not the, independent of the woman. The man needs the woman. The Bible balances things out. He's not a lower class citizen. So some people, men take male headship and they forget. And the wife forgets that she's to be a helpmate to him, and he's also dependent on her as she's dependent on him. It's a balance, and we should seek, by the grace of God, to be balanced. I love one of our elders, he's retired now, but he used to always say this. To the point he finally got his message. We want to be a balanced church. He had just in his own life seen so many imbalanced churches. Some churches, all evangelism, evangelism, every message, a gospel message. Everything, get tracts out. Any other churches, Bible. No missions, no fellowship. There's just see, those are imbalanced churches. The whole thing's lopsided. You know, some churches, you just see the people, these big heads that are just falling down. So full of brains and all this knowledge, cerebral. Other people, just emotion, just out of control, emotion. Just they can do anything they want and blame the Holy Spirit. Just imbalanced churches. They produced imbalanced Christians. It's an ugly looking thing. As a group of leaders, every once in a while say to yourself, where are we imbalanced? In your own personal life, where am I imbalanced? Where do I have to exercise discipline? Where? And you know, some of you men have to exercise discipline and stop working. You became work machines. It can happen over a lifetime. You get so used to working that that's what you love to do and you don't like, you can't even think of recreation. You can't think of spending time sitting with your wife and children and talking because you're not producing. That can happen. It's easy. It's called workaholism. That's an imbalance. And it's very destructive. Some of you have to say, no, it's time to stop. Time to put that down. Life is filled with other dimensions that God wants. You can become idolatry. Your work can become idolatry. So you have no time for God. No time for the people of God. I'll give them money. I'll give them my money. That's good. That's my ministry. Well, God may not want your money. He may want you. Let me end where I started, with the Holy Spirit. Self-control, self-discipline is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's part of the nine delicious flavors. Someone has said that Galatians 5, 22 and 23, is the shortest biography on the person of Jesus Christ. He's full of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness. Well, that's what God wants to produce in you, Christ. I don't know all of you. Maybe someone here, and you're not actually possessor of the Holy Spirit. You're a religious person, you like the people here. You need the Holy Spirit to be a born-again child of God. To be in the family of God, you must have the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has power in our lives. The Holy Spirit produces a kind of joy, and He produces love, and He produces patience. He produces the Christ-like life. Can't produce it yourself. Try to copy it, but it's not the reality. It's not the real thing. If you would like the Holy Spirit to come and take up His residence in your life, then you must come to Christ and accept what He says about you, that you're a sinner and you're lost, and you actually can't save yourself. You're the problem. In fact, no matter how hard you try, you cannot merit God's favor. You must accept God's gift of salvation through Christ, who died for you, who can alone save you. And when He saves you, He loves to save people. He's in the saving business. He'll cleanse you of all your sin. And he'll give you the Holy Spirit, which is the guarantee of eternal life. It's the distinguishing mark of a Christian. He has the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, through prayer, will develop this in your life. The Holy Spirit wants you to be a Christ-like, balanced, orderly, disciplined person. That's what he wants. He's not interested in you run around, say a lot of pretty religious words and super sanctimonious words. He's interested in reality. A life that's pleasing to God. Let's pray. Lord, Father, help us to believe and understand these things, and help us to live lives that please you. And we think of lives that please our wives and the church and people around us and our boss. Lives that say one thing but do another is not pleasing to anyone. And we have lives of reality and order. And we be people that are balanced. Have a symmetry to our life that we see in Christ's life. Help us, Lord, because we're very weak. And we often get off track and we all are imbalanced. Help us to these ends through the Holy Spirit of God, through one another, the fellowship of the saints, and through your very precious word and through your people.